Father, we thank you, Lord. What a comfort you are. Lord, when we suffer loss like we are with Jimmy, Lord, it's so good to know that because he put his trust in you, he is with you even now, that he is face to face with you. And Lord, that is a comfort. May we rejoice in that. Yes, Lord, we grieve, but as your word says, not as those who have no hope. Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, that we know where he is, and we know that he is rejoicing. And Lord, that someday when we see you face to face, we'll see Jimmy again too. Father, until that time, may we be found faithful. Lord, as he was faithful, may we be found busy about your business. Lord, may we now tonight be fed by you, Lord, by your Spirit, as we get into your word. May you open your word to us by the power of your Spirit, and really, Lord, open us to your word. Be glorified here this evening, Lord. Bless this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 3. Remember, we saw this last week, how that Jesus had told the disciples to wait in Jerusalem until you were endued with power from on high. And last week when we were in chapter 2, we saw that. We saw them receive that power, the power of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit came upon them. And tonight, we'll see more of that power at work in the lives of his followers. And it's a power, really, that is available still for us today. It's a power that we need, and that we need to have the same kind of boldness that they had, and to be able to be used by the Lord in some amazing ways as God wants to use us now. Because he's not done. He's not done doing a work here. He's doing work all the way until the time he comes back. So let's go ahead and look now. First six verses of Acts chapter 3, it says, "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.' So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.'" So here they are in the ninth hour. It's about 3 p.m. They're walking into the temple to pray. So something we see about that is that the early church, being all Jews, they continued practicing going to the temple to prayer at those certain times of the day. And back then, and really, when you really think about it, Judaism and Christianity, they're really not different religions. Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism. It's what Judaism was meant to be all along. As God had spelled out his plan all the way from Genesis and taking his people all the way up to the time that Christ would come. Jesus, being a Jew, came to his own, but his own did not know him. They didn't receive him. And so we Gentiles have now been grafted into the family of God, but here they are. They're still practicing going to the temple. And as I read this and thinking about, here's Peter and John. You know, Peter had just preached that sermon on Pentecost, probably just a day or two before this, and 3,000 people get saved. Like, wow, man, God's doing something. And so they're on their way into the temple, something that they've done 100 times or more, you know, hundreds of times. And here's this guy. And obviously, Peter's being prompted by the Holy Spirit. And yet, to go over there and say what Peter said and do what he did, do you think he was a little nervous? Do you think he was just a little bit nervous of doing that? And wouldn't you be? Most guys that I know that are in ministry, whether they're pastors or musicians and that, most of the guys that I know that are in ministry will confess that they were very nervous the first time they started being used by the Lord. I know I was. I know that, you know, I first started being used by the Lord, really, I guess, it was probably street witnessing, you know, where I felt led to go out and myself and a couple of buddies, man, we'd go out on the street, man, and just share the Lord with anybody who'd listen. You know, we started going out to Hollywood Boulevard there in Southern California, and we'd go out there, we'd get out there at, about 10 o'clock on Friday nights. That's when the boulevard would start hopping, and we'd be out there till 2 in the morning sharing the Lord with people. But I remember when we first were doing it, I was kind of nervous. And every time that God has used me in a different way, I've always been a little bit nervous about it. I know one guy, he's a pastor friend of mine. When he first started pastoring, for almost the first whole 5 years of him pastoring, he was so nervous on Sunday mornings before he would preach that he would get diarrhea every Sunday. But you know what? He preached anyway. He taught anyway. I know that's a little TMI, you know, but it just really makes the point, man. I mean, sometimes you can get yourself tied in a knot. You know, and you can really, really kind of just not feel like doing it. Think about that. If you were that upset, would you feel like getting up and teaching for a half hour, 45 minutes in front of a whole bunch of people? Now, granted, at first part of his ministry, it wasn't a whole bunch of people. It was just a handful. But would you feel like getting up and teaching, you know, when your stomachs and intestines are doing all of that kind of stuff? You probably wouldn't feel like doing it, would you? But see, he did it anyway, and God has blessed his ministry. It's an awesome ministry. But it's the same way with everybody that I know. As long as they did not give in to their feelings and decided, you know what? God's called me to this. He's made it evident. And I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to do it by faith. God's called me to do this. He's gifted me to do this. I need to do this. I need to obey him. And as we do that, we don't do it because we're self-confident or anything. Oh, yeah, I got this. But because, Lord, I want to obey you. I want to do what you've called me to do. I want to do what you really have commanded me to do. And as we do that, I believe God honors that. And certainly, whether Peter was nervous or not, certainly God honored Peter obeying him. And I kind of don't think he was. I mean, look at verse 7. He tells him, rise and walk. And then he says, and he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So it doesn't seem to be too much doubt in Peter's mind, but you know, he just goes over, he tells the guy, hey, I don't have any money, but what I've got, I'll give you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he yanks the guy up, says, come on, man, you're walking, kind of a thing, you know. He's going to do it. He's convinced that God is going to heal this guy and allow him to walk. And so verses 8 and 9, it says, so he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. Now, if you were about 40 years old and you had been unable to walk your whole life, you were born without the ability to walk, and all of a sudden, you're healed. All of a sudden, you could walk. What do you think you'd be doing? You'd be walking and leaping and praising God. Woohoo! Yeah! You know, you can imagine the crowd as they're going in, seeing this guy just going bananas, jumping up and down and praising God. I'm healed! Praise God! You know, woohoo! I mean, come on, think about it. These people were no different than you and I. And if you were this guy, you'd be pretty excited. I mean, people would be noticing what had happened to you because of how excited you'd be. In verses 10 and 11, it says, then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. I mean, think about that. Every time you would come into the temple, there'd be this guy. There'd be this guy begging for alms. Because back then, they didn't have Social Security insurance. They didn't have disability. If you couldn't work, the only thing left then, if you didn't have rich relatives, was you begged. That's the way that it was. And so here's this guy. Every day he's begging. Every day they saw him. You know, and you don't know if they did the old don't make eye contact kind of thing, you know, just walk past the guy. But they saw him. They knew him. Every day going in there and seeing this guy begging. And it says, because of this, they were filled with wonder and amazement. How did this happen? How did this happen? This guy, he's got to be 40 years old, man, and he's been this way ever since I've known him. I knew him when he was a kid. I've seen him here all the time. How did this happen? Well, that's an open door, isn't it? They're amazed, they're wondering, they've got all these questions going on. Well, Peter takes that open door. Look at verse 12. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" I love that. I mean, first of all, Peter takes that open door. He recognizes these guys, man, they're wondering how this happened. You know, all right, man, God's opened this door. And so he takes that opportunity and preaches the gospel. He gets their attention. He steps up to the plate there. But something else I like about this is that Peter doesn't take credit for it. He doesn't even make himself out to be somebody special. You know, he doesn't use this to build the St. Peter's Healing Ministry International. You know, he doesn't make himself out, "Oh yes, I am so godly and I, you know, was touched by Jesus himself, and so come to me and I'll heal you. Yeah, virally." You know, he doesn't do that. He just kind of puts himself way in the back. He doesn't exalt himself. Instead, he minimizes his role. Do you notice that here? Why are you looking at us, man? Like, we had something to do with it. Look what he does do, though. Verses 13 through 16. He continues and says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." So he doesn't glorify himself, he glorifies God. He preaches Jesus to them. It's the name of Jesus, through faith in his name, that this guy's been healed. He does exactly what God has called all of us to do. In 1 Corinthians 10, 31, it says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." That's how we're to be doing things. Not to draw attention to ourselves. Not to glorify the gifts that God has given to us, the abilities that God has given to us, but really to glorify him. That whatever we do, it's not so that we get a pat on the back. It's not so people look at us and go, "Ooh." It's so people look at Jesus and go, "Wow. Oh, Lord, you're awesome." And that's what Peter's doing here. He's glorifying him. He's bringing people to Jesus here. In Colossians 3:17, it says, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And that's exactly what Peter's doing here. He has healed this guy in the name of Jesus, and he's letting everybody know, Jesus, that's how this guy's healed. It's the name of Jesus and faith in his name. And folks, when you think about it, that is the purpose of every spiritual gift. Every gift of the Holy Spirit, no matter what it is, it's to bring glory to God through Jesus Christ. And really, there are those that, you know, that will put certain emphasis on certain gifts, and they make it like those gifts are real special, real big deal, real, oh yeah, awesome kind of thing. But folks, it's not the gifts that are a big deal. It's the giver of the gifts. It's the one who has given the gifts, and those gifts are there as tools for us to use to glorify God, to bring people to Christ. It's all supposed to be about him. And when gifts are operated in such a way that it draws attention from Jesus and puts them on to people, then they're being used out of order. And that's one of the reasons why Paul told the Corinthians there in 1 Corinthians 14 that everything should be done decently in order. When things aren't in order and people are getting bizarre and all that kind of stuff, then it draws attention to the people and not to the Lord. You know, a few years back, there was all that nonsense of the holy laughter and the barking like dogs and all kinds of weird stuff kind of thing. God wasn't glorified through that. The people weren't being really drawn to Jesus at that. They were amazed and marveled, but they were like, these guys are nuts. You know, they were just looking at these people, and the attention was on these people that were acting so bizarre. But God gives gifts to his believers so that we can use them for his glory and to draw people to himself. That's the purpose of it too. But something else here too that we absolutely need to see is that he tells them the truth. Yeah, they were sinners. They were guilty of murder. He says, man, you guys rejected him. You guys turned him over to Pilate. Pilate wanted to let him go, man, but you pressed it. You know, you saw that he was murdered. And folks, this is an essential part of the gospel. The word gospel means good news. And before the good news is really good news, you got to know the bad news, right? I mean, think about this. Today, most people, I would say in their 20s to mid-30s, early 40s, most have been unchurched. They have been brought up in the church. They haven't been brought up reading the Bible and that. And so a lot of them don't understand, you know, what God has to say about this, that, and the other thing, what he calls sin, what he calls righteousness, and all of that. And so a lot of people have the idea that I'm okay. I'm not that bad. You know, I had went to church as a kid, gone to Sunday school and all that. And even with that, by the time I was in my teens and, you know, my late teens and all that, I was convinced I'm okay. I've never killed anybody. I've never robbed any banks. You know, I'm all right. Of course I'm going to go to heaven. You know, I mean, come on. But when I started reading the Bible, I saw the bad news. I saw what Jesus called sin. I started reading through the New Testament, and I saw through the Gospels what he called sin and what the Bible called sin. I did a little cross-reference stuff. Huh? It says it here. It says I can look over here, and it says that. Whoa, it says that about there, too. Oh, man. I came to the realization, doomed. I'm doomed, I tell you, doomed. Man, that was it, man. I knew I was toast. But that caused me to look up then. That caused me to say, I need help. And when I got to the good news, I was ready to receive the good news. Because see, you've seen it before. Today, if people are good people, I put that in quotes, okay? In case you didn't see it, that's quotation marks. Good people. If they're moral, if they're doing pretty good, if they got a pretty good home life, if maybe they're financially well off or whatever. You know, you hear them say, I'm good, I'm okay, I don't have any needs. Yeah, I know you need that religion stuff. Jesus is okay for you. You need that. But I don't need that. Well, that's not really true, is it? It's not really true that they don't need Jesus, it's just they don't understand it. They haven't heard the bad news. And when we're sharing the gospel with people, and it's such an essential part of sharing the gospel. Not to beat them up and just, you know, you're, you know, horrible, you filthy, dirty, skunky, all that kind of stuff. But they got to understand, there is bad news. Bad news is that they've sinned. And that's why I think the Romans Road is one of the best ways to lead people to Christ. You guys all familiar with what's referred to as the Romans Road? Some of you guys are nodding your head. Some of you guys are, I don't know, deer in the headlight look. It's simply, you know, you kind of start in one place in Romans and you read, there's several passages, you just kind of flip through towards the, you know, towards the back of Romans there, and you come through this whole plan. It lets you know the bad news and the good news. You know, Romans 3:23 is the first scripture there. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, that is a universal thing. All of us have sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glory. And, you know, you can develop that with people. You could explain to them what God calls sin. And, you know, you ever lied? Okay, then you're a liar. You know, you ever stole something, even as a kid, you know, maybe a candy bar or a pencil or something? Okay, then you're a thief. Yeah, all that, you can kind of develop that. But the fact of the matter is, we've all sinned. Now, some people will say, well, so what, you know? Okay, then we're all in the same boat, so God's not going to send all of us to hell, right? I mean, we're all okay. He's gonna let us slide, right? Well, Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He loves you, but something had to happen. He loves you, don't want you to go to hell, so he had to send Christ to die for you. But he loved you so much that while you were still sinning, he sent his son to die for you. And then Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. See, that's that first part of Romans 6:23, that's the really bad news. The wages, what you earn, what I earn, what we deserve for our sin. Just one sin deserves death. That's eternal separation from God in hell. That's the death he's talking about here. So that's what we deserve. That's what we've all sinned. We've all fallen short. So we all should receive the wages of sin, which is death. We all deserve to go to hell. But, he goes on there in Romans 6:23, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, it's a free gift. It's a gift that all you have to do is receive. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. You can't earn part of it. You can't deserve it in one bit of it. It's a free gift. All you have to do is receive the gift. And that's eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then in Romans 10, verses 8 through 13, Paul goes on and says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. See, they needed to know their situation. They need to understand that they were guilty. But there was also hope that Peter gave them there, that they could be saved. In verses 17 through 26, he goes on talking to them and says, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. So he gives them some reasons for solid hope. Just like reading there in Romans 5:8, that God loved us, and that while we were still sinners, he loved us so much he sent his son. Or like that last part of Romans 6:23, that the gift of God is eternal life. Here he tells them, look, yeah, man, you've sinned, but God sent Jesus for that purpose. You could have eternal life in Christ. Their hope could be in Jesus, as Peter is making this point here, because God had promised through all of the prophets and through Moses that Jesus would be sent, God told them all about Jesus, his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. All of that was according to the scriptures, like Peter said. This is not something that should surprise you guys. You guys should have got it. You guys should have understood, because it was all there. And as Peter now is really filled with the Holy Spirit and empowered by him and is teaching them about Jesus and preaching to them, the Holy Spirit has given him those words that he needs to share. They're getting it. They're hearing it. But he also tells them another key aspect. Not just the bad news and not just that there's hope that God did this for them, but he tells them what they must do. He said, you need to repent and be converted. See, and that's another key aspect to the gospel, is repentance. There must be a turning from sin to turn to Jesus. You can't continue in sin and turn to Christ at the same time. You've got to be converted. You must be, what Jesus said, born again. See, it's being converted from not trusting our lives, not living our lives in trusting him, in not just trusting him for payment for our sins, but trusting him for how we run our lives, how we order our lives. That we come from that point of doing our own thing and not being surrendered to him, to turning and saying, okay, Lord, my life is yours. I trust you that you died on the cross for me. I also trust you that you, since you are God, you know how I'm to live my life. And so I will do as you say. You're God, I'm not. I'm gonna trust you there. And so he says, you've got to repent. Now he goes on in chapter 4, the first three verses, he says, now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So notice here, it's like the Sadducees, they're the main guys here. They were the ones in the power at that time. You know, the two main groups, you could call them religious groups, which they were, but they were also political groups in a sense. And they were always jockeying for power. There were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were the, we might look at it as like they were the right wing, or they were the religious conservatives of their day. The Sadducees were the liberals of their day. They were the ones that didn't believe in the power of God. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in the bodily resurrection at all of anybody. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And they didn't believe in most of the Bible. They believed, if you want to use that term, in what's referred to as the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. But they really didn't believe in it as it was the infallible, inerrant, inspired Word of God. They mostly kind of believed it in a traditional sense. Yeah, we read these things and we'll keep the things in there as kind of a tradition, our fathers and all that kind of stuff. But they really didn't have that belief in all of those things that God did. And so here it says they were greatly disturbed, but notice what they were greatly disturbed about, that they taught the people. See, they felt that they were the only ones who had the right to teach. And it was that same jealousy that they had towards Jesus, remember? Pilate recognized that. He says that he understood that they were bringing him to have him crucified because of jealousy. Because he was teaching people, crowds were following him, and they weren't following the Sadducees. So here they are, they've got that same kind of jealousy there, and now it's directed at the apostles. But they also are upset, and they're greatly disturbed, as he says, because they preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, put yourself in the Sadducees' place. They got to do everything they can to prove that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Because if Jesus really rose from the dead, then their whole theology is out the window. See, that proves that they are wrong, and how they interpret scriptures then are wrong. That they were just kind of spiritualizing a lot of stuff. Well, you know, it's not really meant to be taken literal. There's no real resurrection, and you can't really believe all that stuff. But if Jesus rose from the dead, then there's a resurrection. You can't get around that. And so they've got to kind of fight against them on this because of that. So they laid hands on them. That means they were arrested. They had these guys arrested. And it was already evening, so they held them over. They kind of put them in maybe like a house arrest or something like that. because remember, it was 3 p.m. when they walked into the temple and healed this guy. And so this has gone on for a few hours. So, you know, it's getting to be evening. And remember how we saw a few weeks ago how on Sunday they were not supposed to have trials at night. For Jesus, they made an exception. But here they are, you know, let's stick them in jail here and we'll deal with them in the morning. So, remember, they've been preaching these guys for probably a couple hours here. And verse 4, look at this. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. I love that word, however. See, Sadducees, they're hacked. They want to stop the apostles, you know, Peter and John, from preaching Jesus and preaching about the resurrection. However, you know, they arrest them. They're going to shut them up. However, you know, God has done a work. See, despite the enemy's efforts to stop the gospel, God loves people. You could arrest Christians, but you can't arrest the message. You could stop Christians, individual Christians, from doing something maybe, but you can't stop the gospel. See, God is behind the gospel. He loves people. He's going to see that people are saved. We can choose to be a part of it, but if we back off and say, I'm going to go do it, man, well, God's going to use other people then, but his message is going to go on. And here, it says 5,000 men. You know, the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it's the Greek word for adult males, anier, I think is how you pronounce it, and which means that they were not including women. So there could have been a lot of women that were saved as well. But this brought the number up to 5,000, just men here that were believers. Now, there's a debate as to whether this 5,000 men were a total of the 3,000 men that were saved on the day of Pentecost when Peter preaches for a sermon. And so here they might have been 2,000 people that were added to that 3,000, which made up a total of 5,000. Or it could have been just right here that when the dust settled, 5,000 guys gave their lives to Christ. 5,000 guys really put their faith in what Jesus did on the cross and believed in him and who he is. And like we saw last week, this is the Lord's doing. The Lord is the one that is adding to his church. It's his church, and he's the one that adds. You look at the words that Peter said, there's no magic words. There's nothing really, oh man, you know, I got to jot that down. I got to make sure I say those words just like that. No, it's just he's just obeying the Lord, and the Holy Spirit is giving him what he needs to say. He's saying it, and God is doing a work in the hearts of these people. Now, verses 5 and 6, it says, and it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. It's interesting here that Luke refers to Annas as the high priest, because we know that Caiaphas was legally, as far as Rome was concerned, the high priest at this time. Annas had been the high priest, but the Romans didn't like the fact that so much power was given to one man, because the priesthood, as the high priest rather, he was supposed to have that position for life. Romans didn't like that, so they actually ended up kind of having every one of Annas' sons and Caiaphas, his son-in-law, being high priest for a short time here and there. They kind of kept the power to be very limited there. But here, they refer to him as the high priest because many people still, at that time, looked to him as the legitimate high priest and still came to him. We know that when they arrested Jesus, the first person who they brought Jesus to was Annas, because there were a lot of them that still considered him the legitimate high priest, and they would come to him first for any kind of counsel or leadership and that kind of thing. So verse 7, it says, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? So the first thing that they asked, the point of contention, was by what power, what name? Really what they're asking is, what's the authority behind your actions? Who told you to do this? And remember, they asked Jesus the same thing. Remember in Matthew 21:23? And it says, now when he, as Jesus, came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? The root of the problem here, what really they were saying without saying it, is, hey man, we didn't give you permission. You don't belong doing this. They thought they had a corner on all things God at this point. Now, here they're getting the same treatment as Jesus. And it should not have surprised them, because Jesus warned them up front that this was going to happen. In John chapter 15, starting in verse 18, Jesus told them, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you, would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Isn't it, just really when you think about it, it's bizarre how that when people treat us like they treated Jesus, we get all surprised, we get upset. When people persecute us, when people say bad things about us, especially when it's just because we're a Christian, when somebody that you work with or whatever starts a rumor about you just because you're a Christian, we sometimes get our socks in a knot, man. We get all upset. We get all bent out of shape. Oh, I can't believe it. Sometimes I've seen Christians even get mad at God. They get mad at God. They go, well, God, why'd you let this happen? But Jesus told us it would happen. You know, he let us know. You know, look, they're going to treat you just like they treat you. If they love me, they love you. If they hate me, they're going to hate you because you're mine. They hate me because they hate the one. They don't know the one. Therefore, they hate the one who sent me, the Father. And so I'm sending you. And you know, if they hate you, don't be surprised. But keep this in mind, okay? If you don't get killed for your faith, if you don't get scourged with a cat of nine tails, if you don't get nailed to a cross for your faith, then you're being treated better than our Lord. And Jesus just asked the question. He just really made the statement that a servant is not greater than his master. So that is something that has kind of kept me going through those times, you know, when I might have been tempted to whine to God. But it's like, you know what, a servant's not greater than his master, and they are not nailing me to the cross yet. You know, yeah, I've been spit on for Christ, but I haven't been beaten with a cat of nine tails, so I'm doing all right. I'm doing pretty good. You know, who am I to think that I deserve better treatment than my Lord? Right? Think about that. That's kept me going. Now, Peter has asked this question. He's on the spot. Think about this. He is in front of the whole Jewish leadership. The same people that Jesus stood before, you know, not very many weeks prior to that. But these are the guys that are in charge of all Israel. And so he's on the spot. How do you answer this question? Kind of thing. How, you going to say something tricky? Give me a second, man. I got to figure this out. Well, Jesus told him about this. He told him that this very day would happen. And that there would be a lot of days like this. In Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, Jesus said, now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. And he also said in Luke 21, verses 12 through 15, he was talking about the end times. He was talking about what would happen at the very end, and then he kind of shifts gears in verse 12 and says, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before the kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate or ponder or consider beforehand what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. So it's happening to them just like Jesus said it would. They're being persecuted. They've been arrested. They're in front of the rulers. But what about this other part? And what about the Holy Spirit will teach you what to say in that very hour? At that very moment, he'll give you the words. Or I will give you a mouth and I'll give you wisdom. Well, look at verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. So, in these rulers, instead of stopping the gospel of Christ from being preached, they gave Peter a great opportunity to preach Jesus. The Holy Spirit does teach him what to say right at that moment. Jesus did give him a mouth and wisdom. See, the Holy Spirit gave him the right understanding and the right application to a very familiar psalm. Psalm 118, verse 22. That this stone that the builders rejected would become the chief cornerstone. And so he gives that to them. And understand this, at a hearing like this, where you've got the high priest, in fact, both high priests, you've got all of the Sanhedrin there, the ruling 70, you've got all of the captains and all that other kind of stuff, there would have been hundreds, if not thousands, of Jewish people watching this trial. And you think about this. Here's this guy that was lame from birth, and he's 40 years old. He's been seen by everybody going in and out of the temple for 40 years, and all of a sudden he's healed yesterday afternoon. And these guys that healed him, man, all he did was just tell him in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And then all of the leadership came down and busted these guys, arrested them, threw them in jail. And now there's going to be a trial. Now let's go check it out. I mean, don't you think? I mean, there's already been a lot of buzz. I mean, these guys are followers of Jesus. Yeah, man, the guy that they crucified just a few weeks ago. Don't you think there'd be a huge crowd? Anytime there was a trial like that, there would have been. But especially here, after what they had just done, healing this guy. So now they've got this huge audience. And the Holy Spirit has given them the exact scriptures to quote so that it ties it all together. That in their minds, man, this is making sense. And folks, just as the Holy Spirit put on Peter's heart the scripture and the application of that scripture, he could do the same thing for you and I. And he will do it. I shared with you before, sometimes you're sharing, it's like, wow, man, I don't remember memorizing that scripture. I know I've read it several times, but I never thought I memorized it. And I'll say, you're quoting scripture and you're explaining this stuff. You're, whoa, man, this is good. I need to take notes. But that's the Holy Spirit. He wants to do that with us just like he did with Peter. But we just got to be willing to open our mouths and willing to trust him that he's going to put the words in there. Now, we can and we actually should prepare ourselves to be used. We could get ready. Not that we script things out. There are those cults that they've got a script. They go to classes to learn. If they say this, then you say this. We don't do that. But we do need to get ready. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. See, we should have a faith that is reasonable. We should be able to have a reasonable discussion about our faith. There should be reasons why we believe. Not because I got the warm fuzzies and all of a sudden this guy was preaching and all of a sudden the oozy-goozy bumps came all over me and I said, yay, I need to get saved. That's not it. We need to understand why we believe what we believe. To go to God's Word and say, okay, Lord, what do you say about this? Is this right? And you search it, you find out, yeah, this is right. This is exactly what he says. So when somebody asks us, we can say, well, I believe this because, see, this verse over here says this. And that's not the only one, but this verse over here says that. And this one backs that up because look at what it says. We need to be ready to do that. And Jesus said in John 14, 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." So what that tells me is I need to hear what Jesus has said. I need to get into his word and put it into my mind in the first place so that he can bring it to my remembrance, right? I mean, if he's going to bring it to your remembrance, it means you've got to remember it. Well, if you've never read it in the first place, you're not going to remember it. So we need to get into his word, study it to show ourselves approved, and then he can have something to work with, as it were. Now, notice also he gives them another key aspect of the gospel here in verse 12. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." See, they believed Jesus enough to preach what he taught them. He's the only way. John 14, 6, Jesus taught them. He said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That is not politically correct, in case you don't know that. But it's the truth. Jesus is the only way that God has provided for us. He is the only sacrifice for our sins that God will accept. There's no other way. He's the only payment that God has provided for our sins. And it may soon become illegal to say this, but we're still going to say it, whether it's illegal or not. But right now we have the freedom to say it. And the thing is, folks, this is the truth. If you want to be saved, if you want to avoid hell, the only way is to come through Jesus Christ. It must be through Jesus. Now, verse 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus." See, they didn't come from their Sadducee seminaries. They didn't come from their schools of religion, which they had schools. We know that Paul the Apostle was trained at the school of Gamaliel. But these guys, they were just smelly old fishermen. You know, they were just blue-collar workers, man. And all of a sudden, man, they've got these bold words, they're quoting scriptures, and the scriptures are fitting, you know, what they're supposed to, and it's making sense, and wow, man. See, they just marveled. They marveled. They blew their minds. But, see, they had been with Jesus. And that's what counted. That's what made the difference. And folks, that's all that is needed to be used by the Lord, is to be with Jesus. You don't have to have a degree. You don't have to have some alphabet soup after your name. You don't have to go to a seminary. I mean, there's good Bible colleges and all that stuff, but so many of the seminaries these days are really kind of run by modern-day Sadducees, guys that teach people how not to believe. And talk to people sometime as to what they learned in Sadducee. I think I shared with you guys a while back how this friend of mine, Frank, he gets back from the first year in seminary, and I was a very young Christian. And so was he, basically. And I say, "Hey, man, what'd you learn?" You know, he's on summer break. I said, "What'd you learn, man? You know, throw me some crumbs, dude. Come on." And he says, "You know what I learned this whole year? I learned which side of the plate your fork and your knife goes on, which side the spoon goes on." I said, "No, come on, man. Come on, dude. Quit yanking my chain. Tell me, man. Come on. Give me some stuff, you know?" And he said, "No, I'm telling you the truth, man. Most of my professors there, they don't believe the Bible. Most of them, they don't believe you have to be born again. Most of them don't believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. Most of them don't believe that he was killed for our sins, that he lived a sinless life, and that he rose again from the dead on the third day." He says, "Most of them don't believe that." I said, "What are you going to do?" "I'm not going back." I said, "Oh, man, what a drag." And I've talked to so many people like that. And it's just, you know, modern-day Sadducees there. But here, they were with Jesus. And they couldn't get around that. God had made a change in them. He had been with them and changed them. In verse 14, "And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it." You know, this guy, his life was changed, man. He was healed. He was lame one minute for 40 years. And then after talking with these guys, he's walking around. He was healed. His life was changed. And you can't argue with a changed life. Now, verses 15 through 17 says, "But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it.'" See, that's a problem because they denied miracles. That was part of their creed. And it says, "But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name." That's some hard hearts, don't you think? That you have this theology that is wrong. Miracles don't happen. But yet here's a guy that a miracle has happened to. You can't deny that by their own admission. Indeed, a notable miracle has been done. It's evident to all in Jerusalem. We can't deny it. So what are we going to do? Well, just tell them, you know, they can't teach this guy's name. That's you know, the thing is here, they've got the evidence in front of them, but they refuse to believe. That's the way it is for a lot of people today. It's really, from what I have seen, it's never really, when it comes down to it, a lack of evidence. It's just refusing to believe the evidence that they see. God has provided all kinds of evidence. I mean, you know, you read Romans 1, but it's the fact that people refuse to see the evidence and believe it. Now, verses 18 through 22, "So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard.' So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed." See, there were passages in the Old Testament that told them that if miracles were done or prophecies were given and it led people astray, then that's a false prophet. But here, no, they all glorified God. They glorified the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Peter and John tell them right here, you say, "Hey, man, when it comes to obeying God or you, you decide, man." But for us, folks, this is something that we need to understand. Right now in our society, there are very few choices where it's obey the government versus obey God. But when it comes down to obeying God versus any other authority, then we always obey God. We always choose to do that. Now, they end up getting arrested again. And they get put in front of the same leaders again for the same reason, preaching in Jesus. And in Acts 5:29, they basically tell them the same thing. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Very clear, very clean, right there. Now, aren't you glad that these were men of conviction and boldness and not wimps? Think about that. If these guys would have been weasels, right? "Okay, we won't do that. All right, we'll go home now." You know, would we have gotten the gospel? Think about this. And I say this not, you know, not to condemn you, but to challenge you, because I remember a long time ago, I mean, it's been over 35 years. I remember listening to this tape from Pastor Chuck Smith, and he asked the question in there, "What if every Christian was like you? What would the church be like?" And I remember, man, that had just an awesome impact on me. It caused me to, I mean, just every time I made a decision, you know, because he asked, "What if everybody gave like you gave? How many missionaries would we be able to send out that aren't out there now? Or how many missionaries would we have to call in and say, 'Sorry, man, we can't support you.' And if everybody served like you served, how many new ministries would be able to pop up, or how many ministries would have to shut down if everybody served like you serve?" And that convicted me. And I got thinking about that. And I asked you the question, if these guys, if Peter, James, John, and all the apostles there were just like you in your conviction and in your boldness to obey the Great Commission, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, would the gospel have spread around the world like it did? How many more people would be saved? How many less people would be saved? Many of you I know, no doubt, you're just like them. You share the gospel every opportunity you get. But if you can't answer yes, maybe the Lord would have you to reevaluate yourself tonight. Maybe you need to think about, you know what, I do need to be obeying the Lord. I need to be ready to let His power fill me, fill my mouth, and share that good news with the people around me. Because folks, they still need to hear it. There's still people that are lost and dying. That we have shifted in our country where used to be, when I was a kid, most people had heard the gospel. Most people understood, maybe not believed it, but they understood that Jesus died on the cross for their sins. Now, that's not the case. People still need the gospel just as much as they ever have. Verse 23 says, "And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them." So they get home and they get out of there and they meet with the church. They get together and they share what happened. "Oh man, you guys wouldn't believe this, man. All these people, man. And, you know, we shared the gospel. It was awesome, you know." Because everybody knew they'd been arrested. I mean, think about it. If somebody from our church was arrested for preaching the gospel, we would know about it, right? And we'd be praying, man. We'd probably have a pray through the night thing. "Oh, Lord, you're praying now," you know, all that stuff. We'd be praying. And so they've been concerned and probably praying for them. And now it turns into a praise and prayer meeting. Look at verses 24 and 28. It says, "So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done.'" So they understood that the Holy Spirit had been teaching them and putting these things in their heart. And they understood that all of this happened as a fulfillment to Old Testament prophecy. And they quote Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. And now look what they pray here in 29 and 30. "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." In a nutshell, what they're praying, "Lord, give us the ability and the opportunity to do it again." That's the kind of boldness that we need, folks, that we wouldn't be shut down just because somebody calls us a name. Holier than thou, you know. "Oh, who do you think you are, you know? Jesus freak," kind of thing. It's like, yeah, okay, whatever. But we do it again. You know, we pray, "Lord, give me the boldness." See, and this is such a difference in these guys before what we saw last week in Acts chapter 2. These were the same guys that were hiding in a locked room, you know, scared that somebody was going to arrest them. But they get filled with the Holy Spirit. And now, man, you know, you can't shut them up. If they get arrested, they pray for more boldness, more opportunity. "Lord, help us do it again." This is such a strong argument for faith in Christ, really. This change in these guys. That we saw what goofballs they were before Acts chapter 2. We saw how they were cowards. We saw Peter deny the Lord 3 times. It's a strong argument for the resurrection of Christ, because these guys were willing to be arrested and beaten and killed eventually for preaching the resurrection of Jesus. It's also a good argument for the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 31, it says, "And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." So it's like done. It's like God said, "Amen," by shaking the place. You want that? Right on. Right. And it makes you really think about 1 John 5, verse 14, where it says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." Well, this is what they're praying is according to His will, right? Because He actually commanded them to go into all the world and preach the gospel. He commanded them, you know, to not consider what they're going to say when they're arrested or whatever, but just, you know, wait on the Lord. You know, the Holy Spirit will show you, and I'll put the words in your mouth and all that stuff. And so they're saying, "Lord, help us to do it again." And God says, "Amen." In verses 32 through 37, It says, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all, nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet and distributed to each one as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, we've talked about this before, but notice this was all done willingly. They were not forced to do this. This was not something the government told them to do. This wasn't something that the church leadership told them to do. The fact of the matter is, all the believers were suffering. And we saw this even while Jesus was on earth, remember? That back when Jesus healed that man that was born blind, and his parents and him get subpoenaed before the Sanhedrin, and they're questioning the parents. You know, how did this guy get healed? How did your son get healed? Come on, tell us. And they finally tell him, hey man, you ask him, he's of age. And John 9:22, we're told his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. See, they had already said, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, then we're going to excommunicate you. And John 12:42 says, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. In John 16:2, Jesus told them, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service. This was beginning to happen already to them. And their businesses were failing because, you know, I explained this before, that their culture was a lot different than ours. If you were living in a Jewish community, especially Jerusalem, and you were a Jew that had a business, you were put out of the synagogue, well, then you were unclean. Then no other Jew would do business with you, or else they would be put out of the synagogue. They would be deemed unclean. So no other Jews could do business with you. And if you didn't own a business, but you worked for somebody, you worked for another Jew, he had to fire you because you would make his business unclean. And so it was a deal that these early Christians, they were suffering for their faith. They were suffering already. And so the attitude among them was, hey, man, we're all in this together. We're family. And so they saw the need and they met it. And we get an introduction here into Barnabas. And notice there that this nickname, Barnabas, was given to him by the apostles. His real name was Joseph, but then the apostles gave him the name Barnabas, the son of encouragement, and we'll see him live up to his name later on in the book of Acts. But understand this, folks. I know we went kind of long, and we're not going to have the group prayer tonight, but what we see happening here in these two chapters, it really shouldn't be something that is foreign to us. Being used to preach the gospel, being used to share the Lord with the people around us, and to do it in a powerful way. It should not be something that go, oh, wow, man, you know, wow, wouldn't that be awesome? It should be something that we're all involved doing, that we're all looking for those opportunities, and that we're saying, Lord, here I am, send me, use me. Lord, I want to be used like that. I want you to put words in my mouth. I want you to use me to share the gospel. And I've talked to a lot of you. Yeah, I know a lot of you have been doing this, but folks, this should be the norm for us because God still wants to save people. And he has chosen us to preach the gospel. He could have used angels. Remember Jesus said, man, the rocks could cry out. But he hasn't chosen rocks. He hasn't chosen angels. He's chosen us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Folks, that's our job. So let's pray right now, and let's pray that God would give us the boldness, the conviction, and the wisdom to do this. Father, we thank you, Lord, for these things that we see in your word. Lord, we thank you for men like Peter and John and the other apostles, who were such powerful witnesses. Lord, you did some awesome things through them. Lord, would you do some awesome things through us? Please, Lord, make us ready, Lord. Help us to ready ourselves even in getting into your word. Help us, Lord, to be willing to be used by you. Lord, we believe that you're coming soon. May we be found busy about your business, not so caught up with ourselves or even with our own reputations or our own status or whatever, how we look in other people's eyes. But Lord, we would be willing, help us to be willing to look like kooks, if that's what it means, to share your gospel with others. May we be led by your Spirit. As you open those doors, Lord, may you really make that clear to us and help us to go through those doors and share your word with others. Lord, give us boldness and give us wisdom. Fill us with the power of your Holy Spirit that we would be what you have called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.